Good morning, church. It is such a joy and a gift to get to be together with you all today. It is it's a big day today. I really think it is because we are kicking off our Unashamed series, as you heard about already, which will be a four-part series that we hope will represent God's heart and design in creating humans as relational and sexual beings. This series will explore and provide guidance for our church regarding biblical teaching on sexuality and gender. And just want to give you a quick overview of the series as a whole. So today we're going to look at sexuality through the lens of creation, fall, and redemption. That our sexuality was created as very good, but marred by sin. And the grace of Jesus brings healing and freedom from all shame. And holy sexuality is restored in us as we submit to Him. And then next week, we'll be speaking to the glorious purpose of both singleness and marriage, both of which were created to bring glory to Jesus, either as a picture of His sufficiency here and now, that's what singleness points to, or else of His ultimate consummate union with His bride, the church, which marriage points to. And I really see these first 2 weeks as more foundational. We're going to kind of zoom out and look at things from a big picture perspective. And then the last 2 weeks, week three, February 16th, we'll speak to same-sex sexuality in light of a biblical picture of marriage, shed light on how gay Christians can bring glory to God through holy sexuality, and how God and His church can meet needs for intimacy and family for all people. And then our last week, we'll speak to a biblical vision for masculinity and femininity that both gives us direction for our gender expression and frees us from unnecessary hindrances placed on us by the surrounding culture. These last two parts will delve more deeply into present-day questions and matters. Okay, well, we'll kind of zoom in and take a look at these things very closely. I need to take a second. Forgive me. I forgot to take out my Invisalign, so I'm going to take that out. Just, I know this is serious matters and this is important, so thank you. Thank you for the applause. Praise the Lord. Okay, getting back, bringing us back. Our hope and our prayer, really, and I've been praying, I've been crying out to the Lord for this series, maybe more so than I ever have for a series we've ever done, is that it would present a beautiful vision of sexuality and gender that enables greater freedom for us all. And clarity that allows us to navigate our sexual strengths and weaknesses in light of the gospel. In other words, how to walk unashamed with Jesus despite our sin and struggles. And I also want to say, as we walk through these topics today, and really this whole series, we're going to be talking about things that are really vulnerable. And I want to encourage you to pay attention to how you're doing. And just throughout this whole message today, we're going to be having a slice a little bit later too. And if you need to tune out for a second or a minute, that's okay. If you need to even step out of the auditorium for a period of time, that's completely okay as well. And lastly, I and the rest of our elder and minister team want to acknowledge to you all that we don't believe we've led you well as our church publicly regarding these questions and matters. I just want to name that. And we apologize to you for falling short in this area and for the effect that may have had on you. Whether that be confusion, whether that be feeling a bait and switch at times, or feeling isolated, or wondering if you can even talk about certain sexual struggles or anything along those lines. We're sorry for that. We apologize. Would you forgive us for that? We've been looking at these matters and trying to study them deeply for the past couple of years, but I wish I could go back 10 years, honestly, and study them then, and speak publicly about them then, and build support teams for sexual minorities and be more clear about our beliefs. We repent, and we want to do better, and this series is an attempt to walk out that repentance. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we invite you into this space. We invite you in, and we ask you, please, Lord, please, would you speak to us? We need to hear your voice. These are our hard topics and sensitive ones, and we cry out to you that you would bless our church as we talk about them. Would you bless, would you bring more freedom and healing, and would you help us to walk unashamed in light of your gospel, Lord. And we pray these things by the power of your name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be spending some time in the book of Genesis, really throughout this whole series. Not a ton of time today, but I did want to start there with a few verses. And these are right after God has removed the rib from Adam and he's created Eve. And Adam has this kind of great reaction, which is essentially, yes, yes, finally, one like me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then Genesis 2:24 to 25 says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. And they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. And what I want to point out right here, right now, is that God created sex. And it is good. God created it. It's so awesome. The man and the woman were together physically, intimately, and they felt no shame. This thing we call sex, it's God's idea. It was his idea to begin with. He's the one who designed it and made it, which I think is so important for us to remember. And really, sex is about intimacy and connection, right? And we're going to get into how this applies not just to married couples, but also to single people in future parts of our series. But for now, I want to just try to kind of debunk this just churchy notion that sex is dangerous or even bad. It needs to be avoided at all costs and not talked about that much, lest our young adults get tempted into a life of sin and debauchery. No, we got to talk about sex. And as Christians, since we believe God made sex and blessed it in the context of marriage, we should feel no shame talking about it. And this series is really about way more than just sex. It's about relationships and our longings for true heart-to-heart intimacy and connections with others and all of our desire to belong and be part of family. Sex is a good thing, and yet it's also gone wrong, hasn't it? There's tremendous sexual sin in our world, is there not? So much pain, addiction, betrayal, loss, and grief that's connected to sex in some way, shape, or form. So many false promises about sex in our culture. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'm going to come back to some of those things. I would love for us to look at a famous passage of Scripture, okay? And this one is actually a little controversial. It's the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman who was thrown before him by some of the religious leaders of his day. And we find the story in John 8, so if you want to begin turning there in your Bibles, that'd be great. If not, it'll be up on the screen. If you need a Bible, we've got free ones in the info desk. If you want to grab one, we'd love to give you one as a gift. And we find this story in most modern Bibles in a footnote or maybe even sectioned off with a couple horizontal lines, and it says that the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. And to be honest, I felt like maybe I should just avoid this passage, avoid that controversy, but I was just praying and seeking the Spirit on what it might have for us this day. I just felt kind of drawn back to this passage a few times. And so I looked more into it, and yes, there's some controversy about where this story should be. It doesn't quite fit the narrative here in John 8 and the surrounding chapters, and some of the manuscripts have it a few verses later, some at the end of John, some after Luke 21. And yet, in spite of this, there's widespread conviction among textual critics whose kind of job it is to determine these things that this narrative represents a factual episode in Jesus' ministry. One says the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. So after looking more into it, I believe we can accept this story as a historically reliable part of Jesus' ministry and that it belongs in Scripture. So now, let's see what we can learn from it. John 8, verse 2. At dawn, he, speaking about Jesus, went to the temple again, temple where they worshiped in Jerusalem. And all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand at the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. What a scene, right? Can you imagine this? Can you even like picture yourself in the place of this woman? What if you were brought before a crowd, really a mob, and having exposed your deepest, darkest secret or the thing you didn't want anyone else to know about you. And the only person standing between you and those stones is Jesus. Be terrifying, right? And the background for this and some of their accusation is Leviticus 20:10 or Deuteronomy 22:22, which basically communicate the same thing. This is Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. You should be noticing something here immediately, right? And I find this curious and also infuriating, to be honest, to think about where's the man, right? Where's the man that she was committing adultery with? The law says they should both be put to death. So why didn't they bring him out as well? I think that fact alone reveals their lack of genuineness and their kind of fake outrage and their self-righteousness. You see, self-righteousness is dangerous. Self-righteousness is so dangerous. And what happens with self-righteousness is you begin to think, I have it all together. You know, I don't have much sin or any at all, but that person sure does. And oh boy, that person has it wrong, and that group of people, they deserve punishment. Self-righteousness leads to beginning to us versus them, anyone who doesn't agree with you. Instead of we are all broken. We are all sinful. The pronoun we is so powerful and so lacking in our cultural discourses nowadays. That's exactly what Jesus does in our passage. John 8:6 continues to say this. Jesus stooped down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Probably because they were the first one to realize they'd gotten got by Jesus again. And then only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. If you ever wondered what he was writing on the ground, I think it's going to be like one of the first questions I ask in heaven is like, what were you writing, Jesus? Some commentary said maybe it was the sins of the men around him, which would have been like a total boss move. I kind of hope that's what it was. Like, that would have been so awesome. I'm totally like Jesus. Maybe it was simply the Ten Commandments. He just started listing them out one by one to reveal their sin. Or maybe even Leviticus 20:10 just writes out that verse. I know he had it memorized. And then they began to recognize their hypocrisy. Tony Evans points out in his study Bible that just as the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the finger of God, which is what Exodus 31:18 says, whatever Jesus was writing was a subtle way of communicating that he himself was the divine author of the law. And that writing in the dirt was a reminder of that law. It was given to humans who were made from the dust and thus vulnerable to weakness and sin. And I kind of want to pause here and for just something really important. You know, as we're talking about the divine author of the law and talk about the authority of God and the authority, hence, of Scripture as well. And authority is not a popular concept nowadays. I actually don't know if it's ever been a popular concept. I think humans naturally push away from it. And we believe, though, as followers of Jesus, that Scripture was inspired by God and that it's trustworthy and true. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And those are very kind of authority-laden words, aren't they? So important. Even going back to Genesis 3, the first thing the serpent says to Eve is, Did God really say? And man, do we get similar sorts of messages at times, do we not? As followers of Jesus, did God really say that? It causes her to question God's words and his authority. And the authority of Scripture could probably be a whole other sermon, honestly, but I wanted to make sure we touch on it because it's so important for framing today and framing in this whole series. Choosing to follow Jesus means just that, right? Following Jesus, no matter where he leads, even when we don't like where he's leading or what he's saying, probably especially when we don't like where he's leading or what he's saying. We can think at times that God is holding out on us with his commands, right? I've been there at times, but he's not. Our God is a very definition of goodness. So he's not holding out. What he has for us is for our best. It's like when we tell our kids, my wife and I, just little things, like don't stick things in the electrical sockets. You've probably never seen what happens, but it's not good. It's bad. It's for their good, for their protection. And yes, obedience involves sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of lesser things for better things, I believe. Coming back to our story, he says, let the one without sin be the first to throw a stone. And I just love that. What a statement. What strength in the face of a mob, right? That's Jesus for you. That's his brilliance and his power and strength. Who of you is without sin? That's a piercing question, isn't it? Who of us is without sin? All of us are sinful. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. When I first became a Christian when I was a teenager, this verse like kind of bugged me when I first read it, honestly. I was like, really? No one? Not even one? And I didn't realize it then, but I later learned I'm an Enneagram 1, which is a perfectionist. And so I was like, maybe I'll be the first one. I don't know. Which I have come to realize, no, that's not what this verse is communicating. And yes, I see the truth in it now. We are not righteous on our own. We can't be because of our sin that we all have. And if you're not convinced, look at how Jesus ups the ante. So it's not just our actions that are sinful, but our thoughts and our inner life as well. On the Sermon on Matthew 5:27, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Man, that's convicting, isn't it? And just a quick definition of lust. I see it as wanting to possess or even consume someone for your own selfish reasons. I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And when I first started reading the Bible, I remember coming across this verse as well, and it bothered me. And the reason it bothered me is because I realized I've done this so much. I was really addicted to pornography. I went from one girlfriend to another, dating each one for less and less time, just looking for the next sexual high, really. Ultimately, just using women. Just a few months after I accepted Christ, I slept with a woman who I convinced myself I was in love with. So it's okay. Have you ever heard that cultural message? I have tremendous sexual sin in my life, not to mention other areas of life. I had a relapse into pornography my first year of marriage and had to confess that to my wife. That was a tough road for us to walk through. It's a very kind of just tenuous part of marriage when you're first beginning. And a big part of that relapse was just a lot of my deeper lies and insecurities about myself were getting pressed in marriage. Marriage is challenging. Relying on God in the struggle has gotten easier over the years. But I still have to work to not objectify women in my thoughts. All of us have sexual sin in our lives. And maybe it isn't lusting after another person, but maybe it's lusting after other things, or maybe it's lusting after marriage itself, or your own image, or a certain body image. No matter our story or our background, no matter our orientation, we are all just as broken and sinful as the next person, especially compared to our God, right? And what you run to is far less important than why you run to it. What you run to is far less important than why you run to it. Like I mentioned with my sexual struggles in high school, I think why I was running to some of those things is because of deep pain from my past and some physical abuse in my family that created this kind of black hole of always questioning, am I worth others' time and love? And sexual gratification would begin to fill that hole, but it was never enough. It never came close to answering those questions. Only Jesus did. We all have deep relational needs. We all do. Think about when you feel lonely, right? Or like I don't belong, or maybe I don't matter, or I feel invisible. These triggers can cause many of us to act out sexually, which, again, is almost always disappointing because we don't realize that sex is symbolic. It's a way to connect, yes, but it's ultimately symbolic of intimacy and relational closeness. And physically, yes, that happens in marriage, but the real need we all have is relational closeness, real intimacy with others and belonging. And our culture is filled with so much pain and suffering and confusion in this area. We have soaring divorce rates, marital unfaithfulness, addiction to pornography, sexual harassment, sexual abuse, trafficking. And I just want to ask you just to pray for the women and potentially men as well that are trafficked during the Super Bowl. I've read it's the highest time of trafficking in our country this week leading up to it. And there's also direct links between the pornography industry and trafficking as well. Few of those women want to be doing that. They've been forced into it. Do you know that one out of three women in our country will experience some form of sexual violence in their lifetime? One out of three. Oh, that makes me want to weep every time I say that. And the stats say it's one out of six men as well. Date rape is still a huge problem on college campuses and beyond. I read a New York Times article just a couple weeks ago on the importance of consent, which is so huge and so important. And the questions that some of the college men that they surveyed were asking in this article basically boil down to, what do I need to do in order to be able to hit it and quit it without getting in trouble? How drunk is enough drunk for both of us to be okay, but not too drunk that I get in trouble? And then the articles kind of spoke flippantly about sexually experimenting by yourself. This was the antidote they presented with pornography and missed that maybe these things are all connected, actually. So often, sex leaves people feeling empty and not satisfied. And maybe not necessarily bad or guilty, but empty and not satisfied. People who are drinking and hooking up with strangers are not having good, satisfying sex. Because it's the opposite of real intimacy and connection. It's just using another physical body. And in this greater conversation about consent, if you're looking for a very clear movement toward consent, how about a marriage vow that says, I will spend the rest of my life with you, if you will with me, right? And I fully acknowledge that consent is still important and absolutely necessary in marriage too. You see, sex is a good thing, and it's gone horribly wrong amongst all of us in humanity. We need repentance, individually and corporately. Our cultural message about sexual freedom has been so damaging. Doing whatever you want, whatever you think is right, whatever you think will make you feel good has led us to feeling very wrong and feeling very bad about ourselves and tremendous shame, I think. And I've heard this message or this movement of, you know, well, yeah, we can just live together and say we're married. We don't need a legal process and we don't need a piece of paper. Or, you know, we love each other, so then everything we want to do is okay, right? And yet in my 20 years of being involved in college ministry, it's the couples who have been the most sexually active when they do break up that have the hardest times recovering from that. Because those physical and emotional bonds are meant and designed for marriage, for the safety of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20 says, flee sexual immorality. It's like saying, like, run away. Run away. Because it leads to so much pain and destruction. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Like, the Holy Spirit, God is living within us. You have from God. You are not your own. You're bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. So glorify God with your body. This is so important. And while sex is good, it is not the end all be all like our culture communicates as well. You don't need sex to flourish as a human being. There have been countless people who throughout your history have been single and haven't had sex their whole lives and have had full lives. It's not like food. I feel like our culture kind of communicates that. It's like a need, like food. Or relational connection or intimacy. Those are real needs that we all have. And now, if you've been a victim of sexual abuse, I just want to take a moment to acknowledge you and say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry if you have been. That is not right, and it's not your fault. No matter what someone or anyone has communicated to you about that. If and when, and I stress if and when, because if you're never ready to talk about it, that's okay. But if and when you're ready to talk about it, we want our church to be a safe place for you. Statistically, we know many of you are survivors of abuse. And our church staff, we've been taking trainings and becoming more educated on how to support you and walk through this with you. We'd love to help you with university or community resources or counseling resources as well for help and recovery. And I know some of you may have been affected by the news of sexual misconduct allegations that came out about a week and a half ago with the provost and executive vice president of student affairs here on campus. I'm so sad that that's happened here, so close to home. If you used to talk about that, we'd love to support you. And there may be some of you who have wondered, am I an abuser? Or you've been able to admit that to yourself, that you are one and are filled with shame and self-contempt. Jesus offers you healing and forgiveness and redemption. His word says, my grace is sufficient for you. That applies to you as well. There are potentially some hard steps of repentance and making amends that he may call you to. If and when you are ready to talk about that, we have church leaders who you can talk to as well. If you're dealing with your own sexual sin and shame and regret, place for you. We want to walk through your past. If and when you're ready to talk about that, we want our church to be a safe place for you. We want to walk side by side with one another, not casting stones, but carrying burdens as Scripture calls us to. Would you consider confessing and repenting of your sins to God, first and foremost, and to trusted brothers and sisters in our church? It has gone wrong, and we need Jesus together to reclaim us, to redeem us, to rescue us, then that frees us up from shame. So that no matter your story, you can walk in your light. No matter your questions, no matter your struggles, we can all share about them and share them with one another without shame. Do you all see, if you really believe that, it makes all the difference in the world. If you do that, brothers and sisters here, I believe you'll receive not condemnation, but grace and compassion. After all, that's the example we see of our Lord. Our passage closes by this, John 8:10. When Jesus stood up, he said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. You see, Jesus offers us all forgiveness, not condemnation. And what compassion he has. He has so much compassion because he walked in our same shoes, was tempted in every way, and he knows how hard it is. Romans 3:22, a little bit after that 3:10 passage, says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all. There's no qualifiers there. Since there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified. Justified means made right. They are made right freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our God delights in forgiving sin. That's like his nature. And that includes all sexual sin. And there's something about sexual sin, and we kind of talked about this earlier with that 1 Corinthians passage, that for some reason shame just sinks deeper with it, I think. But it's an opportunity for God's forgiveness to sink deeper as well into our hearts. Amen? You can't out-sin his grace. He calls us to walk in holy sexuality, to sin no more, which is, that's far more about our heart posture and humility and attitude than perfection. He knows we're not going to be perfect. That's only possible as we walk in the gospel. And Jesus died for us all. You see, Jesus could stand there before that woman and not worry about the Levitical law calling her to her death because he knew he was about to die for her and all her sins anyways, which is just as true for you and for me, for all of us. Jesus can stand before us and not worry about our sin because he has died for it. He has died in our place and allowed his blood to be spilled to wash us clean, to make us new, to redeem us. It's not just about forgiveness, it's about redeeming and making new and healing and making right. Do you believe God can redeem all your sexual sin? and transform it and make it new and beautiful. That's what he does. We're talking about the God who can raise the dead back to life. So of course he can do all things. Nothing is impossible for him. And whatever your story is, there is room for you in God's kingdom. Whatever you're bringing into the space, Jesus wants you. You could be just beginning your spiritual journey of discovery, and maybe this is all a little overwhelming for you. Or you might be an abuse survivor. You might be questioning your sexuality, or maybe you feel something burdening you by your sexuality. No matter what your story is, Jesus wants to meet you where you are and love you and lead you to abundant life. Let's all examine ourselves and confess and repent for our self-righteousness. All of us are sinful and sexually broken, and we serve a God who is eager to forgive and redeem because we are his sons and daughters, his special dear ones who he loves and he holds for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word that shows us your heart at who you really are, Jesus, your heart and your longing to forgive and to redeem and to make us new. We cry out to you. We need you, Lord. We need your help in this area. Would you help us to hear your voice and to follow your leading in our lives? Build conviction in us. That's from you, Lord. And we need you in dependence. Amen.